Welcome, everyone. We're going to continue to look at 1 Corinthians 15 in this series. We're in looking particularly in these weeks at the resurrection. So if you'd like to open your Bible, and there's some being handed out if you don't have one, and we're on page 1156, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says this: "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." Amen. "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn: Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. For the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, then what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Father, we pray for your help, for your Spirit to come and open our eyes to see you, to understand more of what your resurrection means for us. Lord Jesus, please would you come? We ask in the name of this one that we love. Amen. Last week we saw that our faith would be futile without the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection has happened. Christ has indeed been raised, and we've seen over recent weeks that actually the evidence for that resurrection is overwhelming. In fact, when Paul was writing this, there were people in Corinth, people who were still alive, that people in Corinth could go and speak to who had witnessed the resurrection, still eyewitnesses alive. And remember, last week we saw that the resurrection is important because it frees people from the guilt of the past. It seals the work of the cross. It's paid in full, written across history. The price is paid for our sins. It also frees us from fear of the future, because it declares that death is not the end, but there's new life coming. And it's not a sort of vague, ethereal life as imagined by Plato and mirrored by much of Buddhist thought, this idea that we're hoping that our soul will finally escape from our bodies. No, that's not what the Bible pictures. The Bible pictures a new heavens and a new earth and a physical coming back to life. An amazing future ahead. And Paul's point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is linked to something else, our own resurrection. And verse 20 describes this resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits. And the first fruits are wonderful, aren't they? I don't know if you're a gardener, if you're getting any first fruits in your garden, any new tomatoes coming up or anything like that. And the thing that's wonderful about first fruits is that they promise a much greater harvest to come. There's so much more to come. And that's the truth that Paul points to with Jesus. What is coming though? What is coming? What does happen to those who've already died? What will happen to this world in which we live? What does it mean for Christ's kingdom to break out in this world? And that's what we're going to keep exploring over these coming weeks. But in order to understand that, in order to understand our part within it as well, we need to understand God's big kind of purposes. And Paul goes really big picture now. He goes far beyond just saying there will be a resurrection. He goes far beyond just talking about an individual's response to God, you know, deciding to follow Jesus. Here he starts to paint the huge cosmic purposes of God for all of creation, the whole cosmos, with its climax in verse 28. I wonder if you noticed it at the end. So that God may be all in all. God may be all in all. And that's my main thing this morning. The answer to who we are, what our purpose is, what the future holds, doesn't begin or even end with us. It all begins and ends with God. Verse 28, the purpose of all that God is doing. You ever wondered, God, what are you doing? God, what are you doing at the moment? The purpose of all that God is doing is that God, verse 28, might be all in all. Everything begins and ends with him. And that's what we're going to try and unpack a bit this morning. It's my one point. And I've just got a few things for us to notice along the way and some applications. You see, the resurrection declares firstly that there's a bigger story. You know, one of the problems we have coming from a very highly individualistic Western culture is that we immediately approach the issue of who God is, what does God want, what is God doing, through the lens of self. So we ask self-centered questions about God. We kind of replace the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the Trinity of self, me, myself, and I. It's all about self. And one of the problems they had in Corinth was this self-centeredness and pride that caused them to be arrogant. They thought they were spiritual, but the true test of spirituality is love, Paul says. And their lack of love showed that actually some of them hardly knew God at all. And verse 34, at the end of our passage, is like a plea to them. It says, come back to your senses. Stop sinning. There are some who are ignorant of God. You see, that's the kind of root problem that many of them have. The way you come back to your senses isn't to discover who you are. It's to discover who God is. And Paul is going to try and help them to discover more of this amazing God. It's not all about them, he's saying. It's not all about you. The Bible begins in the beginning, God. It ends with this glorious picture of Christ. It ends verse 28, heading towards this amazing reality of God being all in all. There's something bigger than our jobs, our families, our hopes, our dreams, even our very lives. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say something along these lines about another person. The problem is that they think the world revolves around them. You ever heard that expression? Do you know anyone like that? Do you know what it is to talk to someone and the conversation is always just about them? You know, how they are doing. You know, the things that are going on in their lives. You're in that conversation, you're thinking, goodness me, when are you going to ask about me? You know, there's that famous play, isn't there, where there's this person who's just talking about themselves to another person, and finally they come to an end, and they said, now that's enough about me. What about you? What do you think of me? You know what it is to be in a conversation like that? If you don't, you might be that person who's always talking about themselves. If you do, you share the same problem. Because what I think when I criticize this person of always talking about themselves, what I reveal is actually I think they should be asking me about me, because actually it's not about them, it's about me. Isn't it? Ah, we're all in the same boat. We share that problem. Every year the Chancellor, you know, brings the budget, doesn't he? Key question we ask, How are the poor? No, we don't, do we? How does this affect me? What does this mean for me? And that's true when we ask questions about God. You know, very quickly, questions of God get narrowed down to, how can I know God? What can God do for me? And when you do that, faith and salvation become very narrow. They become very small. It all becomes just about getting your ticket to heaven. You got your ticket, you're fine. But the Bible has a much bigger view of God and a much bigger view of salvation. You know, when we ask self-centered questions, we tend to get self-centered answers. And so Paul, what he does is he starts to paint some bigger realities. Look, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. I should have read verse 21 as well. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul begins by identifying the source of death, this great enemy that wreaks havoc and devastation in our world. Where does death come from? You ever thought about that? Where does this death thing come from? It feels so wrong, so unnatural, which is a curious way to feel about something that just is, isn't it? You know, the way we feel about death being wrong would make an awful lot more sense if death was not actually part of the original plan. And God says, no, death wasn't part of his plan. Look, verse 21. Where does death come from? For since death came through a man. Death does not come from God. It comes from man. God created this world good. And this is the story that we all share in. This story of Adam. In Adam, all die, it says. Adam's story is that though he knew God, though he'd been given great responsibility and freedom by God as a steward of his creation, despite all that, he decided that life would be better if he called the shots, if he was the ultimate rule maker, if he was on the throne, not just of his own life, but the throne of all of creation. I mean, it's a pretty huge rebellion that Adam takes on. To use the language of what apparently is the most popular TV show at the moment, Game of Thrones, God is rejected as king, and man decides to sit on the throne, take the throne for himself, which results in all sorts of chaos and trouble, results in a world that in many ways mirrors the world of Game of Thrones, a world that's chaotic, a place where power is everything and the Game of Thrones is all. Now, I haven't watched Game of Thrones, but I do drive past a huge billboard advertising it every day, which is what got me thinking about it. I understand it's somewhat controversial, so I'm not recommending it necessarily. But from what I read about it, it sounds like there's some very interesting things in it. And one of the interesting things is that there aren't any real heroes. All the characters are very flawed, and sounds like they do some terrible things, and they're graphically displayed, which could be a good reason not to watch it. But it taps into a truth that is here in our passage. And it's this truth that we love to think that the world is full of kind of different types of people. Good people and bad people. You know, we love to highlight the difference between ourselves and others. We might admit we do some things wrong, but essentially we're good, while there are others, like the kind of the Assads of this world, who are essentially bad. The Bible message comes as a bit of a shock, because Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15:21, he says, all people are basically the same. All people are in Adam. Look, in Adam, all die. You see, the Game of Thrones is a lot like the world we live in. We long to have our own personal seat of authority. We want to reign over our own lives, take the spoils of victory, whatever that looks like. Money, sex, and power are just the beginning of our pursuit of something that if we don't get it, then it feels like perhaps we might as well be dead. You know, and that's kind of the contribution that people make to this big picture. We bring death, bring destruction. And death had to come in response to this rebellion. If you think about it, otherwise there would be no limit to our evil, would there? You know, God places death as a limit on people. You know, the Mugabes of this world cannot continue indefinitely. Death is a limit to the evil that we can bring. But that is not the limit of this big story. There's a bigger story, but there's also a greater work. Verse 22 says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Who's the all referring to? You know, some commentators say, well, maybe Paul's just referring to those who are in Christ, who are made alive. But that's not the plain reading of this text by any stretch of the imagination. There's a very clear and deliberate parallel here. The power of it comes in that the second all is the same as the first all. Look, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You see, the vision of Christ's work here is huge. Death is not defeated just amongst a few. The power of Christ's work isn't just amongst a few. The power of Christ's work is amongst all. All will be made alive. I mean, Christ's work is huge. Christ's work is bigger than Adam's work. That's what the Bible says. Christ is greater than Adam. Jesus taught this. Did you know that? John 5:28. Do not be amazed. Some of you look amazed. Do not, we got it on the screen here. Do not be amazed at this, Jesus says, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. All. Not just some, all. J.C. Ryle, famous preacher, writer, said this, people may be dead and buried, but they are never, never dead and gone. Does this then teach universal salvation for all people? Does it? Well, no, it doesn't actually, because you need to know the context, don't you? What are the next words of Jesus? Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Context is really important. We've seen that, haven't we, in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to see the context here. All will be raised, but it does not mean that all will be saved. There is an order that God has planned for this future. Look, verse 23. But each in his own turn. Okay? There's an order. Each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Four events are highlighted that lead to everything coming under the rule of God. First, Christ's resurrection. Then Christ's return. You notice this little phrase, those who belong to him will be raised. Those who belong to him. A key question, isn't it, for each of us to ask is, do we belong to God? Have we committed our lives to him? Christ returns, those who belong to him will be raised. In verse 24, the next event, the end of all other dominions, authority, and power. It says all Christ's enemies will be destroyed. And then finally, verse 26, it says death itself will be destroyed. I want to talk about two words here, judgment and justice. It's interesting that we tend to fear the former judgment, but we like and desire the latter. We want justice, don't we? Long for justice in our world. The problem is you can't have one without the other. They're kind of inseparable things. They're two sides of the same thing. Have you ever wondered what happens to the killer or the abuser who is never caught, never punished, never held account? Have you ever wondered about what happens about all those atrocities in our world where no one is punished and there is no justice? I remember some of the victims of Jimmy Savile, understandably distraught, and one of the things they were saying was that he's beyond justice. He's dead now. He's beyond justice. And the Bible declares that that is not true for anyone. No one is beyond justice. And the reason no one is beyond justice, God says, is because there is a judgment that is yet to come. All those regimes, verse 24, verse 25, all those rulers, those dominions, those powers, whether individuals or groups of people who set themselves up against God and his ways, 1 Corinthians 15 says, will be destroyed. Those who hold power, authority, and dominion will not have the final say. You know, sometimes it's, you know, there's a power play being played out in our world, isn't there? All the time, it seems. You know, will it be the West and America's democracy that will rule? Will it be Putin and Russia's way of doing things that will rule? Will it be China and their way? They're the up-and-coming ones. Maybe they're the ones who will rule and have authority. The Bible says, no, none of those. None of those will have the ultimate say. There is a king who is coming. The scope of Jesus' work is huge. And there's a phrase here in verse 27, which is a quote from Psalm 8. It says this, verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. And it's an interesting psalm because that psalm isn't actually talking about the role of God. It's talking about the role of people. So I think we've got it up here. Psalm 8 verse 6 says this, you made mankind ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. You see, we were called to be stewards, caretakers, as it were, of this creation. To care for the forests, to care for the oceans, to care for the wildlife, to care for the pinnacle of God's creation, people. Have we done at that job? And it's so easy to say, well, they've not done very well. But you know, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, so often manufactured off the backs of the poorest of the poor, they testify against us, don't they? You have not done this. I have not done this job as I should. Not being a good steward of God's amazing creation. But there is one who has. That's the amazing thing about Jesus. Jesus kind of takes this role for us. He takes the judgment we deserve for not fulfilling it. And then he fulfills it. You see, he takes on this role. That's what verse 27 is saying. For he has put everything under his feet. Jesus is doing what we were originally intended to do. Remember, we're linked to Christ. Yeah? He's returning us to our original purpose. I can't, Christ can. And he did, didn't he? And our original purpose is a far higher calling than we realize. I wonder if you ever kind of had this sense, I just think I should be part of something bigger. I just wonder if I'm called to something greater. And the Bible says, yes, you are. You're called to the most extraordinary job in the world. To care for his world. Steward of his creation. There's an amazing verse in the Bible. I don't know if you ever pondered on this. Romans 8 verse 19 says this: for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Have you ever wondered, why is creation waiting for this? It's a curious verse, isn't it? What is creation waiting for? Well, creation is longing, is waiting for this moment that is described here in 1 Corinthians 15. This moment when God's people will become what they were intended to be, the good stewards of creation. A people who will actually care and love for creation and everything in it, rather than those who abuse it. That's what creation is longing for, when mankind is restored to its original purpose. Longing for this day where we rule in a way that is good. What is it that makes that future rule so good? Well, the defining thing is that instead of us being at the center of all things, God will be. God will be all in all. That's where it's heading. Instead of us opposing God's way, we will willingly submit to his leadership. Why? Because we've already chosen to do so in this life. We've already chosen to submit to him. That's what it means to become a Christian. Christians are not those who just believe in Jesus. Did you know that? Jesus said, even the demons believe. That's what he said. That is not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who knows Jesus as Lord. That's the confession in the Bible in Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, then and only then will you be saved. And that is not something you can choose after death. You have to choose to submit yourself now to Christ's amazing, loving leadership. And here's the extraordinary thing. Christ models this for us as well. It's like, oh, I can't do that bit. I haven't done that stewarding thing. Christ dies, takes it, models it. Can't do the submitting thing very well. Hey, look what Christ does. Verse 27. For he's put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. Christ is going to do what he's calling us to do, so that God may be all in all. What Christ does is what we should have done, and by doing so, he institutes a new humanity. A humanity that no longer just desires its own will, no longer fighting for the throne, but a humanity that willingly gives God the throne, gives him the place that he deserves, and that this God might come and fill this new humanity. I'm going to be looking more at this next week, how God does that. That God might be in us, and we might be in God, and that we might be the loving stewards that we were called to be. One day, on that day, we will experience the greatest joy, the greatest peace, and we get the greatest job you can possibly imagine. You know, with Jesus as Lord, there's an amazing future ahead where death is no more, where we're restored. And if that's true, then that will and must impact our lives today. And that's what's pictured in these final verses. These final verses have, particularly the next couple of verses, have brought a lot of confusion. But here's the key to understanding them. The key to understanding these verses, okay, is that they only make sense in the light of the future. The things that are being done, whether you understand what is being done or not, it only makes sense because resurrection is coming, because Christ is returning, because this life is not all there is. Verse 29, now if there is no resurrection, that's his point, okay? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, he says. Does your life only make sense in the light of the resurrection? That seems to be the point that Paul is making, isn't it? No one seems to know what the baptism was for the dead was. You know, commentators just, people don't know. It's the reality. People don't know whether this is people who thought they were about to be killed and got baptized anyway, or whether this is people getting baptized on behalf of those who are already dead. What we do know is that the dead are alive in some way. The dead in Christ are in paradise with him. It's really clear in the Bible. The dead out of Christ are in a place the Bible calls Hades. And that both those groups of people are awaiting this final day that is the focus of this teaching. And Paul passes quickly over this. And so am I going to do the same. Because the point is, whatever it was, it only made sense in the light of resurrection. And that's the point. That's the application. Look at his life. He then starts talking about his life. Look, I die every day. I'm endangering myself. If verse 30, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? He's living a life that only makes sense because there's a future life coming. I wonder if someone was to look at your life, to my life, would they say, oh, goodness me, that life only makes sense. Because they must believe in a life that's coming. That's challenging, isn't it? And that's the point of these verses, is that Christ really is returning. Christ really is going to renew all of creation. We really are going to be involved in that in the most extraordinary way as rulers under him. And so often we live for now rather than in the light of that reality. So often we forget that there's something so glorious coming and that's even breaking out now in some way. And instead we do this thing, we just say, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So, feels very modern, doesn't it, that phrase? It's just a saying in Corinth. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. No, we don't. Death is not the end. People who hold that view, when I live that life like that, I show that actually I'm ignorant about God. Ignorant, as it says in verse 34. Main problem I have, or we have if we live like this, is that we show that we're ignorant about the future that God has for us. That future is glorious. It's a future where God is all in all. Where selfishness doesn't rule and reign. You know, the crucifixion is the first stage of a larger and more glorious plan revealed in the resurrection. However, Paul's life, a life of suffering, shows that crucifixion isn't just a first step. It is a pattern for his people. A pattern of God's activity. You see, Jesus didn't gain his seat of authority on the throne that rules all thrones by kind of military means, by manipulation, or by treachery, deceit. Now, Jesus was crowned King of Kings because he laid down his life and paid for all of our manipulation, treachery, and deceit. For all the times we ignored his rightful reign, he died, rose again, and then calls his disciples to do the same. Live a life that only makes sense in the light of resurrection. He calls us to lay down any claim on the throne, to cast aside our pursuit of money and sex and power, and to display selfless love to this world. To give people a glimpse of this God of love. And this isn't by any means the main or only application of this message, but you know, the World Gift Day in a few weeks' time, where we're giving to the poorest of the poor, places where there's no church, the supporting our ongoing mission partners, that is an opportunity to, by faith, demonstrate we believe in the resurrection that is coming. It's an opportunity to, by faith, declare that Jesus is Lord over every area of our lives, including our finances. It's an opportunity to build towards that amazing future that is coming, that the world might glimpse something of what it looks like when God becomes all in all. Wow, Christ in us in Christ, that the world might see his love. Let's pray together. This message is, I suppose, in one sense, a very simple one. It's a call to lay down our claim to the throne and to invite Jesus to be Lord in your work, in your finances, in your thoughts, in your family, in your resting, in your sleeping, in your waking, in everything. To invite Jesus to take his rightful place. And Lord, I pray that you would move in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord, that we would willingly lay down our crowns. Lord, you willingly lay down your crown to win us. Lord, help us not to cling to stuff. Lord, help us to live in the light of this glorious future, this glorious resurrection life that is even breaking out amongst us.